And I'd like to begin by reading to you
chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. So if you would follow along, please, in your Bible quietly as I read out loud. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus,
whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And could we again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word this morning, how we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that our resident Bible teacher will take the things of Thy Word and make them clear and plain so that we can all understand. And we pray, our Father, that as the Spirit of God teaches us, that we would be open and sensitive and obedient to His ministry. How we thank Thee this morning as well for that ministry that is taking place in the heavenlies. Our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus, constantly making intercession for us. We thank Thee, our Father, that even while we slept through the night, our great High Priest was constantly praying for us. And we thank Thee, our Father, for Your great love, for Your mercy, for Your grace, for all Your attributes divine. We give Thee our thanks. Now, Father, in our session together this morning, would You bless the reading and the teaching and the hearing of Thy Word? We want to grow. We want to understand the great doctrine of salvation. And so we pray that each of us now, our Father, with quiet heart and receptive spirit, might sit before You hungry, ready to hear, ready to obey. For we ask in our Savior's precious name, that name that we all love to hear, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Did each of you get an outline as you came in this morning? Don't pay a great deal of attention to this. This is an embarrassing attempt to try to get us started this morning. Several of you have asked about outlines for the week. I know that some of you are only here for the weekend, and you'll not be here for the rest of the session. I'm going to clean this up and refine it and put it together, Lord willing, in a spiral notebook. And if you would leave me your name and address, I'll send it to you. At the end of the week, we'll have a package. If you're not here at the end of the week, I'll be glad to send it to you. And as I'll be using these outlines and other series of meetings, I'd like to put them together in somewhat of an attractive package, and I'll get them to you. The reason I put these words on the sheet for us to look at this morning is because I want you to be able to see the words as I pronounce them. And there are certain vocabulary words that we need to become familiar with when we look at the term redemption. But before we do, let me just say a few things by way of introduction to the subject that we're looking at this morning. I want to applaud the ones responsible for choosing this topic. I think personally that it's very, very timely. The great doctrines of salvation have become minimized, in my opinion, today. Let me give you an example, a case in point. I was visiting a city not long ago. I was away for meetings and asked about a Christian bookstore. And so in the mall where the Christian bookstore is located, I went for a visit, and I noticed upon entering the store that there were, I don't know, 5 or 6 aisles devoted to music. Cassette tapes, sheet music, CDs, and the like. 5 or 6 aisles. There were a couple of aisles dedicated to greeting cards and t-shirts and cups and plates and other various things that you might be interested in. And so I asked the clerk of the store where the aisle for commentaries was. And she said, "We have no such aisle." And I said, "Pardon me, I thought I was coming to a Christian bookstore." And that's not really an exception to the rule. I'm seeing more and more that the interest in contemporary Christianity is not so much in the great doctrines of the Word of God as they are in the devotional aspect of the Christian life, which tells me this: we're becoming more and more a need-oriented society, meaning that many are looking to Christianity only to meet their needs, the felt need of the moment. But let me remind you this morning that the gospel primarily presents the glory of God. It presents the glory of God. And the needs of man are met. But Christianity was never designed by God simply to meet our needs. That is a part of it. So as we grow in the Christian life, we're going to learn that we do not love God simply because He meets our needs, but we love Him because of who He is. Think of that for a moment. We love Him because of who He is. Now, second thing, not only do I appreciate those who chose this topic, but let me say this. The great doctrines of the Bible are not, as Brother Bob pointed out, are not divorced from everyday living. In fact, the more we understand the great doctrines of the Bible, the stronger we will be in our everyday lives. These are stabilizing truths. These are truths that build up the inner man. For example, there's a great deal of controversy over the subject of the sovereignty of God, and I wish that weren't so. Because if I believe in the sovereignty of God, I must believe that this very day that God has created, in His sovereignty, everything that will take place in my life today has been planned and is under the control of a wise Heavenly Father. I take great comfort in that. He's sovereign. There is nothing outside His control. So in the life of the child of God, when crises come or trials come our way, if we are firmly grounded in the Word of God that teaches us God's sovereignty, I don't need to panic, do I? I know that my Father is in control. doctrine builds us up. Now, I know that most of us probably, for some reason or another, have come to think that doctrine has to be boring. It does not need to be boring. The more we understand the truths of what God has done for us, it will thrill us from the inside out. It gives us a calm joy. It gives us an inner satisfaction and an inner peace and strength to know that this wonderful truth of salvation has been devised by the heart of God. And you and I are included in it. I have I think I've told you before, some of you, that we have 5 children. It really is a sight to see us pile out of one vehicle. They just keep on coming. And people stop us and say, "Are all these yours?" And I'll say, "Yeah, we left the other 2 at home." And they just don't know what to think. We have a 15-month-old, and she has just begun to walk. She's wobbly on her little ankles and knees. But with all of her heart, she wants to walk. Now, I do not compare her ability to walk with our 15-year-old. Through the years, he has developed strength, and now he's stable and strong. May I say to you this morning that in the spiritual realm, God wants his children to grow up and to become strong in the doctrines of the Word of God. That's what produces strength. It produces wisdom and character. If I were to feed our 15-month-old steak without cutting it, she simply would have no appetite for it. But place a steak in front of our 15-month-old, and with one bite, it's a partial eclipse, and with 2 bites, it's a total eclipse. It's gone. So, in saying this by way of introduction, let us encourage ourselves this morning to remember that the great doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of salvation, have been given to us to build us up in our most holy faith. Well, the subject that we're beginning with this morning is the subject of redemption. Let's look at a few words in beginning. What does redeem mean? You might simply put in your notes that to redeem means to buy back. To buy back. It means, or let me give you this definition, it is the transaction, the legal transaction, by which God delivered us by paying the price of our salvation. And now let's look at the 3 Greek words that are given to you on the handout sheet. The first one is agorazo. It comes from the word agora. And it simply meant a marketplace. Our term for it today would be the mall. And the noun agora, or marketplace, is very similar to the Greek word, which means to go out and shop. Now, how would we put that in today's terminology? Well, the agora is the market, and you might say, let's go down to the market to do some marketing, or let's do some shopping. In today's terminology, could we put it this way? Let's go down to the mall to do some mauling. Pardon me, some shopping. It means to go to the market to market. And the Greek word is agorazo, to go down to the market to buy. That's the first level. Now the second is ex agorazo. This means, if you look at the prefix of the word, ex, to buy out of the market, ex agorazo. And then the third word, lutru, means to deliver from the market, never again
displacing it in the market. The idea is to loose or to deliver. And it implies ownership now based on the payment of a price. So that's the word redeem. Now look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The word purchase. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there is the word purchase. And now if you look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, let's look at the word ransom. Or Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 'Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.' And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the word bought. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The theme that we're working with this week is so great salvation. Does anyone know where that verse is taken from? So great salvation. Can anyone perhaps quote the text that little phrase is taken from? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2. You might want to look that up in your spare time. So great salvation. If we could erect in your imagination a huge archway, and it is grounded, this archway is grounded in two pieces coming together at the top, we would probably accurately say that one of the foundations would be the word salvation. And the other foundation would be labeled redemption. And they come together. And it becomes the archway for Bible doctrine. Salvation is a large word, isn't it? A very big word. It comes in three tenses. We are saved from the penalty of sin. That is an accomplished fact, isn't it? We are saved. We are being saved from the power of sin. At this very moment, God is at work in your life and mine. He's saving us right now. We are going to be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin. This is God's all-encompassing program for his redeemed. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we are going to be saved. Redemption is very similar to this. Redemption is God's transaction by which he delivers us through the paying of a price. That's a legal transaction. But then after the legal transaction has been accomplished, we become
the possession of God. We are His. We no longer belong to ourselves. We're His possession. And we are one day going to be redeemed thoroughly and completely, body, soul, and spirit, when we get to heaven. Redemption is an ongoing process. Even though the transaction, when the ransom was paid, that has been completed, the effect of redemption continue on. Now let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And just hold your place there for a moment. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Why the need for redemption? When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, how long they had been there in that pristine, perfect setting, we simply don't know. I love to think of what it must have been for Adam, a perfect man, perfect in body, soul, and spirit, to live in a perfect setting with a perfect woman. There was no sin. The Bible says that God came in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve, and perhaps God explained to Adam and Eve all the wonders of His creation. Have you ever considered just how marvelous this creation is? They tell me that 12 inches under any footstep that we take on the earth, that there are micro communities of living creatures, sometimes numbering 250,000 little communities that are just as large to them as New York City would be to us, in just 12 inches of soil under a footstep. That's the micro community. And then if we swing one of the powerful atomic telescopes out into space and we see all of the communities in space, we can't begin to number all the stars, can we? Perhaps God explained to Adam and Eve some of the wonders of His creation. But think with me for just a moment of the closeness, and can I use the word intimacy, between God and man? The Lord loved Adam. Adam loved the Lord. Adam and Eve, in that perfect marriage, were naked, the Bible says, and they had no shame, meaning emotionally they were unclothed as well as physically unclothed. The Lord loved them, and they loved the Lord. How long that continued, we simply don't know. But into that beautiful picture, Satan appears. And when Adam was gone, where he was, we don't know, do we? Perhaps in the garden, tending to some of the responsibilities that God had given him. Satan approached Eve, and taking a step of independence apart from Adam, Eve did business with the devil, and you know the result. Eve took a bite out of the fruit that God had forbidden. Now, at that point, sin did not enter into the universe. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one, what? Man. Sin did not enter the universe by the woman, but rather by the man, because he was the federal head. God held him responsible. And I'm not sure that we can really understand or grasp the consequences of Adam choosing to side with the woman against God when he made his choice. But Paul tells Timothy, the woman was deceived in the transgression. But the man was not. Adam was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. I think, personally, that as he saw Eve in the garden with her fallen countenance, perhaps they were clothed with garments of light in their original innocence. But can't you
just believe that when Adam saw Eve in her transgression, her countenance had changed. She was no longer an innocent creature. She was now guilty. And Adam had a tremendous choice to make. Will I continue in fellowship with God and break fellowship and communion with Eve? Or will I choose Eve and fellowship with her in sin and break fellowship with God? That was the choice that Adam had to make. And Adam chose the latter, didn't he? He was not deceived in the transgression, but he chose to sin to rebel against God. When he did so, Adam became the servant of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. We'll come back to this. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? And Romans 7:14 is a key verse in understanding redemption because it says we are sinners sold under sin. And there's the term Paul uses, sold under sin. That's our condition. So the bondage has been created, hasn't it? Adam and Eve are now in bondage to sin. It's a legal thing. They're sold. Now, Adam and Eve are guilty before God, and you know the story very well. They run from the Lord, and they hide themselves in the trees of the forest, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Have you ever wondered why it was fig leaves that they chose? The fig leaves are about the size of a man's hand. And so as they sewed them together, it provided probably in their minds the very best covering that they could devise. On the other hand, a pin oak has a leaf about the size of my finger. That would take a lot of sewing, wouldn't it? This was the very best they could devise. And they think that their covering of fig leaves from the presence of God will atone. And you know the story again. God comes into the garden, and the Lord calls for Adam and Eve, and the Lord asks them a question. Have you eaten of the tree that I have forbidden you to eat? And the answer is, yes, Lord, we have sinned. At that moment, Adam and Eve and the entire human race became sold under sin. That's the bondage. Every one of us in this room were born in bondage to sin because of the sin nature. It's called the federal headship of Adam, meaning that from Adam's loins, from Adam's seed, every one of us have been born, and we received from Adam a sin nature. That's the bondage of sin. Every one of us were born that way. Now, Exodus chapter 6, and we're fast-forwarding a great portion of the Bible to get to this point, but I trust that just these isolated examples will help us to understand the principles of redemption. In Exodus now, the children of Israel, you'll remember in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, Joseph and all of his brothers are down in Egypt. And God used Joseph to save the children of Israel from starving, or at least his brothers, which later became the children of Israel. They have been in Egypt for 400 years. In the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are crying to God. They're in bondage. They're under harsh taskmasters, and God hears their cry, and he provides Moses to be a deliverer. So at this point, let me read from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Also the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and please notice this next phrase, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. And I will take you, notice this, to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, who bringeth you out from the burden of the Egyptians. Now that is not completed yet. What has happened in Exodus 6 is, God is saying, I will pay the price, and that was the blood on the doorpost, prefiguring Christ's death on the cross. I will pay the price. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt. That's power. And I will take you all the way into the land of Canaan. That is the picture of redemption in Exodus chapter 6. And I hope now that some of these thoughts will sort of hang in your mind, and we'll come back later and try to draw the loose strings together. Verse 8. I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, which of these transactions was redemption? Was it the putting of the blood on the doorpost? Yes. Was it the bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Yes. Was it the bringing of the children of Israel out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, where the Lord wanted them to be? Yes. So in that sense, it is in three stages. When Christ died on the cross, the price was paid, and we were redeemed from the penalty of sin. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit was given to us, and this gets into another subject that we're going to be dealing with, sanctification, but redemption deals with the power of sin in our lives. And finally, when we move into spiritual maturity and finally into heaven, we are redeemed even from the very presence of sin. Now, look if you would at Roman numeral 2, the Old Testament picture. We're here in Exodus chapter 6. What is the bondage? Well, the bondage is being in Egypt under Pharaoh, isn't it? Well, who is the Redeemer in Exodus chapter 6? The Redeemer is Moses, isn't it? He was prepared by God to redeem the children of Israel. What was the payment in Exodus chapter 12? It was the blood, wasn't it? The blood on the doorpost. And what was the deliverance? Out of Egypt. Finally, into the land of Canaan. So Exodus chapter 6 is one of the first Old Testament pictures explaining to us what redemption does in the life of the child of God. Now look down to Roman numeral 3. Here's some questions for us, just to get our thoughts moving for a moment. In the subject of redemption, who is the offending party? Who is the offending party? Us. Right? It came from Adam and Eve, all the way down to you and me. We are the offending party. Who is the offended party? God. What is the price of redemption? The blood of the Lord Jesus. And who is the Redeemer? Christ Himself is the Redeemer. I don't know if any of you, or perhaps some of you have, heard the story of the, I think it was originally a child evangelism fellowship lesson that's been used for many, many years in child evangelism. The story of the little boy and his boat. And I'll just give you the sketches of it. Little boy worked with his father to build a little sailboat. And with his own hands, he fashioned the boat. He cut it out of lumber that his father had stored in the basement. The mother had replaced curtains in the house, and the little fellow took a piece of material from an old curtain and made a sail. And an old dowel rod was used for the mast of the ship. On the bottom, he carved his initials, proving ownership. Well, for one reason or another, I think there was a great fire when the little boy was out sailing his boat, and the siren claimed his attention, and he turned around to see the fire engines rushing to the scene, and the boat drifted downstream, and he lost it. And the little fellow is just heartbroken. He and his dad go downstream about 30 miles shopping one day, and as they're window shopping, he sees the little boat in the window, and he knows it's his boat. And he goes inside, and in the pawn shop, the man says, "Well, I bought this boat in the market for $4. But since I believe you are the original owner, I'll take $5 for it." And the little fellow scrounges up all the money he's got from delivering papers and all the work he's done, and he takes some dollar bills and the rest change and slaps it down on the counter and pays the price for the boat. And he hugs it, holds it to his chest, and he says, "Little boat, twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." And that in its sublimest and simplest form is the truth of redemption. You and I were created by the Lord. We were sold under sin, and now we've been redeemed by the payment of a price. Now, hold your place there in Exodus, and let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 again. Being justified, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you'll skip over, please, to verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Some of the early church fathers came up with a theological suggestion that says that when Christ paid the price for our redemption, which is the ransom, that He had to pay that price to Satan. The reason being, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they changed masters and claimed Satan as their owner, their lord and their master. And so some of the early church fathers began to teach that redemption is the payment of a price to Satan. You'll find this thinking in some of the older books, and it even bleeds its way into some of the the newer theology. Let me say to you, that is not correct. Let me give you a quote, and I hope you'll listen carefully to this. The illusion in the figure of a ransom, I might add, the illusion in the figure of ransom is sometimes to the payment of a debt and sometimes to the liberation of a captive. In either case, it is not Satan, but God who holds the claim. Man has not transgressed against Satan, but against God. The debt that requires canceling is due to a divine attribute, not to the rebel archangel. The ransom that must be paid is for the purpose of delivering the sinner from the demands of justice, not of the devil. Satan cannot acquire or establish legal claims upon any being whatever. So let's clear up one possible problem area, and that is, redemption was not paid to Satan. So, to whom was redemption paid? Or to whom was the ransom made? And here I believe is the heart and the essence of redemption. Because of the attributes of God, He is holy, He is just, He is righteous, He's love, He's omnipresent, the attributes of God. When man sinned and transgressed against God, the holiness of God was offended. You and I can't begin to fathom how God's holiness was offended. As a holy God, He was offended by sin. And yet in His holiness, as an offended God, still He was a God of love and mercy and justice. So in His dealings with man, the divine decree is issued. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the ransom, there is no forgiveness. So God became the Redeemer. He paid the ransom for you and me to Himself. Think of it. He paid the ransom in the shedding of His own blood to Himself, not to Satan. So that God is now just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. It begins with God. It ends with God. It is the transaction by which God pays the debt and delivers you and me from a lost condition in sin now to be again possessions of His own. And again, I think one of the most beautiful examples of this, I don't think we can improve upon it, is the story of the judge who is sitting at the bench with his robe on, sitting in formal judgment in his courtroom. And as he is hearing cases come before him as judge, he is responsible to carry out the law in its fullest extent. But then in walks his own son, guilty of a crime. As father, he loves him, doesn't he? As judge, he's required to uphold the law. What can he do? As judge, he says the sentence must be paid. As father, he takes off the robe and goes down to the clerk's desk and pays the fine. That's what our Father has done for us. Now, I know to this point it may seem a little bit legal and dusty and sterile.